to all. It's good to be back where it is slightly warmer than Indiana. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5. If you want to be turning there, we're going to look at the first 11 verses or so. Resume our study of Romans. Of course, next Wednesday will be our first month singing, so it'll be a couple weeks before we get back to the last part of chapter 5, which has been a topic of a great debate, particularly for Augustine and the Calvinistic view of things, so we'll want to give some careful attention to that. But tonight we'll be focused on the first 11 verses. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are mindful of the fact that we come before you as an infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving God. And we ourselves are so finite and broken and sinful, and we know very little, and we love very little. And Father, we pray that in our feebleness and our weakness that we might take comfort in your greatness and goodness and not our own. And in that, Father, that we would find a way of glorifying you in spite of our failures and the degree to which we fall short of your glory. And we realize that all of this is possible through Christ. And so we're thankful most of all for Jesus. We're thankful that we are freed from the curse of the law, that we would have to keep the law perfectly because we know we have not and we could not. And so we do not seek to find our assurance in our own perfection, but in your love and in your mercy. And for that we are thankful. And it is through him that we pray. And amen. All right, so as we've looked at the development of the thought of Paul, remember Paul's never been to Rome. He didn't establish the church there. He might know a few of the people there. But the church overall, he's not personally known to them. He wants to come visit them, and perhaps eventually will do that, but not quite according to his original plans. And so his purpose is to come and share the gospel, and so the statement of Romans is basically, here's the gospel that I preach. And we noted that chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been describing the need for the gospel, that we're all sinners and need this salvation that can only come through Christ. And so having established the need that we have, he has begun affirming in chapter 3 and verse 21 and running through chapter 4 that the basic message of the gospel is justification by faith without the keeping of the law in particular and circumcision, things like that. And what we're now ready for in chapter 5, and really running for the next few chapters, chapters 5 through 8, is kind of the effect of the gospel. You know, what happens as a result of the gospel? It's the power of God into salvation. What does that mean? What does that look like? And so here are some of the dimensions of what this salvation appears to be. And so it is, again, a good statement of what the gospel is about. And so we'll begin that here in chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is also one of these chapters. There's some debate about should you consider it as a continuation of the argument of chapter 4? Does it begin a new section? And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this, but if I were to judge the matter, it does seem to me that he is taking a kind of a turn here. If you notice in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and what that signals to us is everything we've been talking about in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, which is justification by faith, well, I'm done talking about that. You know, that having been done, that having been accomplished, let's move on to something else, is the impression you kind of get. So that statement itself summarizes the previous section here, the message of the gospel being justification by faith. Now, taking that in hand, it prepares us for the next thing that we need to observe is, well, what is the effect or the outworking of this justification in our life? What do we experience as a result of that? Another change that you'll notice is in the first four chapters, Paul has been somewhat polemical in his tone, attacking not specific people necessarily, but potential objectors, people who conjure up different potential arguments or objections to what Paul is saying, and he's shooting those down. Most noteworthy, of course, in chapter 2, you're without excuse, you Jew, that boast in the law, but you don't keep it. So it's a much more antagonistic sounding kind of tone, whereas beginning here in chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained access. It's a much more inclusive, or what some would call a confessional stance here. Another thing we'll notice is that the words for faith, whether the verb and the noun and so on, the whole family of words, in the whole first part of the book up to this point, from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 25, I think some 33 times faith has appeared, and it's only going to appear three times in chapters 5 through 8. And one of those here in verse 1, where he's referring back to what he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 4. And so there's a shift from talking about faith and the role of faith to something else. On the other hand, when we get to chapters 5 through 8, he talks about life some two dozen times. And he's only mentioned that twice in the previous section, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4. So that seems to indicate a kind of a shift that is there. And one final thing that may draw our attention to this shift is that you'll notice the end of chapter 8 sounds very similar to the beginning of chapter 5 in kind of a typical book-ending framing kind of fashion. So a lot of the key words will reappear. And basically the upshot, when you get to chapter 8 is nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's this great certainty that we have in God's love. And that's the same point that Paul begins with here in chapter 5, in the certainty of our salvation. And that's really what this whole section is about, how certain we can be about our salvation and where does that certainty come from. And that's where, again, the typical Jew might boast in his works. Not that he was perfect, but he was perfect enough. And I think we, of all people from religious backgrounds, can relate to this, because I don't know any Christian that if I went up and asked them, "Are you perfect?" would say, "Yes, I am. I've not sinned since November the 3rd, 1982, or whatever. No one is that arrogant. No, I'm not perfect. But in our heart of hearts, we still might entertain the notion we're good enough. And I suspect if you'd asked a typical Pharisee in Jesus' day, "Are you perfect?" they would say, "Well, of course not." But they acted that way, and they were certainly more perfect than other people were. And it's that attitude that is really the problem, not what is your strictly defined theological position on perfection. And so it's something we could easily lapse into if we're not careful, having the wrong attitude. And so the question is, when we lay our head on our pillow at night, do we do so with blessed assurance, knowing that God loves us and God is merciful, or we do so because we content ourselves that we have done enough good deeds or big good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds or something like that. And so the certainty does not reside in ourselves. It cannot. And a person that does seek certainty in themselves is destined to be neurotic at best. I mean, you'll never have that certainty. You'll always be grasping for it, and you'll never find it. And so we need to find our certainty in the right place, which is in God. And yet, you have to find that balance, because there's certainly an extreme in the religious world that says, in fact, your certainty in God is so certain, you just sit there like a blob and do nothing, and God's going to dump it all on you, and praise be to God. And the crucifixion of Jesus gives us a get-out-of-jail-free card, a license to sin and do as we please. Hallelujah, isn't God great? And that's clearly wrong. And there's something just that ought to leave a taste in our mouth that one surely shouldn't find certainty in a life that is committed to selfishness and sin and rebellion against God, that somehow God came to free us from the guilt of still living such a selfish and rebellious and sinful life. And so the true answer is found, just as it is in all human relationships. I mean, there's nobody who's a perfect husband, nobody who's a perfect wife, nobody who's a perfect parent, nobody who's a perfect child, nobody who's a perfect good friend. But we know the difference between traitorous friends and traitorous spouses and people that lie and stab you in the back and so on, versus people that are faulty, but they're well-intentioned and they do love you and they do put you first and they do seek your good. And if we can understand the difference in our personal human relationships, we can understand that it's not that much different with God, except we never have to worry if God's letting us down. He does perfectly love us. He does perfectly put our interest ahead of his own, so to speak, and will always act for our good, for what's best for us. And so that leaves us just having to worry about ourselves, to what extent we love and trust and seek to please God, not being perfect about it, and we never will be, but we can try. And that's how we find that balance, where we realize the relationship is built on the foundation of our love and trust for God, and it calls for trying to please God as best as we can, but it also explains why when we fail to please God perfectly, it doesn't destroy the relationship. It doesn't spell the end for us. And our certainty is, doesn't rely on ourselves, but it relies upon God and his faithfulness to that relationship. So that's a lot of what I think is going to come out in this as we work through this. So that's kind of the big picture, kind of introductory stuff before we look at the text. Does that open up any worms that anybody wants to eat, or comments or questions anyone might want to share? Okay, well, let's look at the first couple of verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, a couple things we could say here. The first is a textual variation. This is a very famous example of how Greek words can often sound alike but have a different meaning. And so some translations will say, let us have peace with God. It's an exhortation. It would suggest that there's some ongoing need to do something to maintain this peace with God, versus the plain statement, we do have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you can make an argument for either one of those, because the nature of relationships are such. You can make a statement about it. This is the relationship. And the implication is always you want to maintain and continue that relationship. I love my wife. I should love my wife. Those two statements are not too profoundly different from one another. So we don't need to really dwell on that. But more importantly, having been justified by faith, and this is what we've concluded from the end of chapter 3 and the example of Abraham in chapter 4, the conclusion or the result is we have peace with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And this is another emphasis of this particular section in chapters 5 through 8 is what happens through Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 11, we exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the end of chapter 6, verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then finally, in chapter 8 and verse 39, the end of that chapter, pick up verse 30. I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it just comes up repeatedly in this section. And that may not be especially noteworthy, except the only other place it occurs is in chapter 15, verse 30. I urge you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together. So there does seem to be a particular emphasis on what Christ has accomplished and how God works through Christ to bring about these effects or the result of the gospel that's being emphasized in chapters 5 through 8. And so one of these things that have come to us through Jesus Christ is peace. So that then causes us to pause and ask, what is peace? So you can speak your peace about what is peace, or you can hold your peace about what is peace. It's your choice. Any ideas? Okay. And in this context, there are a lot of things that would tie in with that. We were enemies of God. We've been reconciled with God. So we're no longer enemies, but friends with God. That would tie right into that kind of peace kind of thinking, right? There's certainly a worldly kind of peace that, you know, you think about diplomats and the UN and so on, which I don't know if you can make a case they really do much good in the peace department even then, but the kind of peace that man's always trying to negotiate, which so often seems to depend upon give and take and compromise, that's not the kind of peace we're talking about here. The peace that's proclaimed by the angels, you know, peace, and you know, the peace was to come to people with whom God was pleased. You know, that is not world peace. It's not nuclear disarmament and things like that, but it is the restored relationship with God and so on. Savannah? Right. And that's a good question. And I don't know that we need to suggest that, you know, you have to pick one to the exclusion of others. Because one of the interesting things the Bible teaches us, if you are right with God, you're right with everything else, you know. And you have that inner peace. You think of passages like Philippians chapter 4, the God of peace. And he'll be with you, and the peace that passes understanding, and so on. Now, there is one caveat to that, of course. By becoming a Christian, you may not be at peace with some people anymore, because they may wage war against you. You know, Jesus said he came to make members of the same family enemies with one another. Of course, not that that was his intent or purpose, but that's going to be the consequence when some will accept Christ and some would not. So it isn't a blanket statement of peace, but the peace that really matters, being right with God and being right with our fellow man as much as we can be, that allows us to do that. You know, in a lot of ways, we might think of salvation as a synonym of peace, in a sense of speaking. Certainly, when we get closer to the end of this section, so verse 9, for example, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And here salvation is viewed as a future reality. And this is consistent with the perspective of a lot of writers in the New Testament. Peter, for example, always talks about salvation as something that's yet to be. That's not to say that it's wrong to talk about salvation as a current thing. I'm saved, because the Bible also talks that way. But you need to note carefully, does the writer speak of salvation as a present reality or as a future event? And you can see the logic of both ways of talking about that. We are in a safe condition now, but ultimately it's not until the day of judgment, the day of wrath, that we are truly delivered from the consequences of our sin. Because until that day, our pagan neighbor, he's just as good off as we are, so to speak, not really, you know, psychologically, and he doesn't have the hope that we do and all of that. But as far as being spared the wrath of God, he is spared up until the wrath of God is poured out. And so that's the thing we really need to be delivered or saved from. And so I think that this salvation that Paul's talking about in verses 9 and 10 is pretty much similar to the peace that he's conjuring up here in verse 1. I'll cite some more evidence for that here in a moment. Stephen?
Yeah, I think similarly to that, you can read the next verse in that way. Through our Lord Jesus, we obtained grace. And in that grace, we have the hope of the glory of God. And so I think in that way, you know, we have grace, we have salvation.
Well, that would be one way of looking at it. Just peace in terms of a peace of mind is what the future holds. But if it's peace in terms of we've actually been reconciled to God and made friends with God, that wouldn't merely be a peace of mind that I have about what is going to happen in the future as much as, you know, the security of this right relationship with God or something like that. Let me point out one passage just of many I think we could find in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, of course, Paul will quote this passage later in Romans about how beautiful the feet are those who preach the gospel. So how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And here is one passage that explicitly refers to the message of the gospel, the good news, as being peace and salvation. And the imagery in Isaiah 52 is, you know, the people in this besieged city, the watchmen are on the tower watching out, you know, and there's an enemy army out there somewhere that's either withdrawn to go fight or they're on their way to encircle your city and destroy it. And, you know, there's a battle going on out there, but you're not part of it because you're cooped up in your city. And then over the hilltop comes this runner, you know, and you can just tell the way he's running. He's got good news, and he's bringing a message from the front that our side has won, and we need not fear the enemy and so on. So it's a message of peace and a message of salvation. And, of course, that's a figure for the peace and the salvation that we find in regard to our sin, ultimately, I think. Adam, you look like... again, peace is not a term that we probably use a lot in describing our relationship with God, but it's certainly a very biblical term.
So then when Paul, he often opened his letter to grace and peace, mm-hmm. Is that part of what he's saying? Is that I wish for you? When he talks about peace there, he's like a spiritual sense of your right relationship with God.
Well, that's a good question, because since it's just a salutation, it'd be... But you suspect the biblical writers are interested in kind of the fullest possible interpretation or fulfillment of that prayer. You know, on the basic level, it might just seem like, howdy, writing a letter, hope you're doing all right and getting along with one another. But there's a more profound, deeper grace and peace to be experienced in Christ, you know, so to speak. This would have been written in Greek. Right, right. And I do think the Old Testament's always in the, even though this is written in Greek and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, you know, Paul certainly knew Hebrew. Some of his readers would have known Hebrew well enough. And even the Gentiles who've studied the Bible in Greek have benefited from all of that Old Testament background. And so that is to say that peace would have carried with it, and shalom is, of course, one of the few Hebrew words everybody knows, you know. And the idea of wholeness, and we've talked about this, and in fact, the Greek word save or salvation has the same etymological meaning to it of wholeness. And so it actually does make a good word to connect with peace. And so what does it mean to be whole? What does it mean for our relationship with God to be whole? And for us to be whole, and looking for that completeness, you know, and so on. And so I think that's a helpful way of thinking about that, looking at that. And that's kind of where I was heading when I was talking about maybe we ought to talk about peace or wholeness more in spiritual terms as Christians. Noah?
It seems that because peace is one of those words that has so many different shades of meaning, like we can see it as just on the bare bones and absence of conflict. But that's the same as saying love is an absence of hate. No.
Right.
The fullness of it and saying that our God is a God of peace or we should have peace with that, I think it varies depending on where the context is. Because peace to you, my brothers, sounds good as like this opening, but I don't think it nearly holds the same weight as saying our God is the God of peace.
Right. And I think it's a good way of putting it is I do think the modern conception of peace is more a negative one. It's the absence of, you know, conflict, whereas the biblical concept of peace is a more positive one. What are we pursuing or what are we looking for? What do we expect? So that's a good way of putting that. And so having been justified through Jesus Christ by means of the gospel and our trust in that act of God and in that message that has conveyed that to us, we have peace. In a sense, we have it now. In a sense, it'll be fully realized in eternity through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained, the New American Standard says, our introduction. And almost every other English version says access. And it's just one of those words, it could mean both, but anytime you've got a translation that they're the only translation that puts it that way, you wonder why it seems a little bit of an oddity, so to speak. It only occurs two other times in the New Testament, chapter 2 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. It's another peace passage, by the way. So in verse 17, Paul quotes from Isaiah 57, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Well, is he merely saying that we've been introduced to the Father through the Spirit, or that we actually have an ongoing access to God, not just the initial encounter, but an ongoing access. And also chapter 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through trust in him. And again, in both of these passages, it just sounds, makes better sense that Paul's talking about this ongoing access that we have. So, you know, do you want to be introduced to the president or do you want to have access to the president? Those are two quite different things, right? Do you want to be introduced to God or you want to have access to God? Access has a fuller meaning to it. And, you know, I don't quibble about the word introduction as long as we just don't limit it to that. You know, through Christ, we've gotten introduced to grace. No, I think clearly we have access to grace. There was the initial access, but this ongoing access to grace. The New American Standard also puts in the phrase, obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. And there are some manuscripts that put that in there, but most of them don't have it. It's probably one of those cases where it doesn't matter a great deal, because in the context, we've been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, and it's obvious that same work of Christ that we have faith in has brought us access to this grace. And so whether the text explicitly said it's by faith or trust, it clearly is. So, you know, they haven't added anything really to the meaning of the text, those manuscripts that include that phrase. They're just spelling out what's already implied, so to speak. But technically, I think the better manuscripts don't have that phrase in there. So we've obtained access. Now, here's the other interesting thing. You might have expected Paul to say, we've obtained access to God. But he didn't say that. He says, access into this grace in which we stand. Now, I don't mean to suggest there's a huge difference between the two, and we don't have access to God, and we only have access to grace. But it is a way of just acknowledging that Paul wants to emphasize the grace of God. And of course, grace is meaningless without God. You know, grace is ultimately a manifestation of God's character, his nature. And so it boils down in practical terms to access to God. But Paul puts it in terms of grace in order that he might emphasize that aspect. So it just reinforces that our access to God is completely undeserved. It's completely a gift. It's not by works. It's not by the law, keeping circumcision and all those other kinds of things. It is purely by the grace of God, how merciful and loving and kind-hearted he is toward us, in spite of the fact we're not worth much. And then that, of course, he's laying the groundwork for what he's going to spell out explicitly, particularly in verses 6 through 8, that God does all that he does for us while we're weak, while we're helpless, while we're ungodly, while we're enemies. You just can't paint a more brutal picture of our pathetic condition, and God loves us anyway. And so that's grace, right? Greg?
It sort of gets lost in the first division is that the faith and the grace, but it's through them, it's through Christ.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. The central actor, and of course, you got to make sure your theology is all up to snuff too, because, you know, sometimes we draw such a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, and there's such a unity, you know, between them. And that's what we're going to see in this text as well. Paul wants to emphasize the love of God. And how do you know the love of God? Christ died for you. Well, what's Christ dying for you got to do with the love of God over here? If they're two distinct and separate entities, you know, look how much Tom loves you. Joy died for you. Well, that doesn't mean Tom loved us. Joy loved us a great deal. She died for us. But what did Tom do? He sat there and did nothing. You know, that's probably more likely the reconstruction there. But anyway, but because there's such a unity between the Father and the Son, it was a sacrifice on the Father's part every bit as much as that on the Son's part. And the love of the one is the love of the other, and you can't make any distinction between them. So we'll see that again. But again, it is through what Jesus has done, through his death, through his blood, through his sacrifice. All right, so we've attained this access by the grace of God on his part, by our simple trusting and acting consistent with that trust on our part. And what is the consequence of that? Well, we exalt or rejoice in hope of the glory of God, or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And he talked about boasting earlier. We don't boast in our works, boasting in what men do. Our boasting is ultimately in God, so to speak. And so we boast, we rejoice, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, when he mentions hope, that orients our perspective toward the future. You know, what's going to happen in the future? We hope to be saved. We hope to be spared the wrath of God. We hope that our sins will not be held against us, and so on. And we have every expectation and confidence in this hope, in God's glory, and so on. And that's a message that is of great comfort and assurance to God's people. But the reason God's people need assurance is because the reality right now is you look around and it seems like Christians aren't any better off than the pagans are. Where is the wrath of God? There's no wrath of God. That's some mythical sky is falling theology just to keep you in line and make you do what the priest wants you to do or whatever. And your life is a whole lot worse off by pursuing these silly teachings of Christ. Make yourself a doormat. Deny yourself. Take up your own cross. Kill yourself. Kill the old man of sin. Boy, you just want to be miserable, don't you? Your life would be a whole much better off if you pursued money and power and so on. You boast in those things. Rejoice in those things. And then, of course, when persecution sets in and Christians are being imprisoned or even executed, now how does it look? Where's your hope now, you silly Christian you? Well, that's the reality a lot of Christians face. And so where is their hope? Well, I think this whole section here is intended by Paul to give us confidence even in the midst of such difficulties. That doesn't change our hope. We still hope in being spared from the wrath of God, that there is a day of judgment, and we will be able to stand in the day of judgment because our sins will not be held against us. Now, not because we're not sinners. We freely confess, I'm a sinner, and that's why I need the gospel. And God's arranged it in such a way that he will bear the penalty for me. And that gives me great hope and joy and confidence. And I think that's why in verse 3 he then says, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint or put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there's very clearly a contrast at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We boast in the hope. That's the future. The current reality, though, is our tribulation and our suffering. Whether that's active persecution or some other difficulty, I got health problems, loved ones die, I get fired from my job, whatever it is, we face troubles. But we even boast in those things. We rejoice in difficulty. And of course, there's two other passages, at least we should be familiar with, 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1. Both of those books begin with, James, for example, saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith, produces endurance. And endurance must have its perfect result, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Peter talks about it in similar terms, being refined like gold is refined by fire and it's purified. And so that's why nobody in their right mind rejoices in suffering for suffering's sake. It's the suffering that's important. No, it's a means to an end. And if you know that suffering can make you a better person, that's really what you're rejoicing in. And so you don't look at suffering the same way people in the world do. Something to be feared, something to be avoided. In fact, if we understand what the Bible teaches, like in Hebrews chapter 12, all discipline for the moment is not joyful. There is no discipline that's enjoyable. If you enjoy it, it's not disciplining enough. You're not working hard enough. You're not training hard enough. It's like an Olympic athlete who goes trotting around the block preparing to run a marathon. Well, if it's not costing him anything, if he's not pushing himself, he's not training himself, he's not conditioning and preparing himself to run that marathon. He's just wasting time because he's not pushing himself. He's not giving his muscles a good testing. And that's the same way we will be spiritually. You know, how often in my life have I had to refrain from drinking alcohol? None, really. My friends would try to get me to drink it in high school, but it was no difficulty at all to say, I'm not interested. Never struggled with it. And so has that made me a better person? No. In fact, it might make me arrogant. And I'm holier than you are. Oh, you got a problem with that? Well, you moron. That's nothing, you know. It might make me a worse Christian not to struggle with alcohol. But things you really got to struggle with and you overcome, then those are the things that will indeed make you stronger. Of course, neither Peter nor James nor Paul are saying that just going through suffering is going to make you a better person. You might come out more bitter. You might come out a worse person because you didn't handle the tribulation the way you're supposed to. And so this is assuming that you deal with your adversity in a Christ-like way. And that then means you are developing endurance and developing your character, and that gives you a greater hope. And so even in the midst of our difficulties, it doesn't weaken our hope at all. It strengthens our hope and makes us all the more certain there is a God who cares for us and who has something better that awaits us and that is testified to us by the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's pretty obvious to me that this language of pouring out, you know, that's what's used in the Old Testament so often to talk about the pouring out of the Spirit. And here it's the pouring out of God's love. Well, are those two different things? And then not only does it say God's poured out his love, but through the Holy Spirit. Well, I think it's just a way of connecting those ideas together because the pouring out of God's Spirit is just another way of saying God gives us himself. And to say God gives us his love or God gives us himself, there's not, in practical terms, a whit's difference between those to me. We could talk about someone that we love, you know, being in our heart, or we could talk about their love being in our heart, but we're not really talking about two really distinct things that are that different from one another. And so God has given us himself. God has given us his love. And God has demonstrated that love nowhere more fully and practically than in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's the purpose of verses 6 through 8, of course. While we were still helpless, at the right time, and here I think that refers to the fact at the time of our helplessness, that's the most needed moment when we needed this sacrifice is when we're helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, it's God's love, but demonstrated through Christ's death and sacrifice. So, of course, it's also Christ's love just as much as the love of the Father. And that becomes the ultimate demonstration of his love toward us. Now, verse 7, of course, is one of those difficult verses in a sense. I mean, the meaning of it should be pretty obvious to us, that the best you can hope for with people is once in a while some noble human will sacrifice himself for somebody else. That does happen on occasion, but pretty rarely. But if that's the best you can hope for out of human love, but what God does, he loves in a way that is utterly flabbergasting to people of the world, that you would die willfully and intentionally, not just risk your life and unfortunately died in the process, but you knowingly died for your worst enemy while he was hating you and seeking to kill you and hoping the worst for you. Would you willingly give your life for that person? And I'd like to think I would because I want to try to be like Christ, but if I was really put in that situation, I have serious doubts I would be able to do that because I'd say, well, let him die, and I'll ask God for forgiveness, 5 minutes from now. But that's not who God is. And he truly did this because of his love, not pretending to love, not say, I'm going to impress everybody that I've got a real kind of love, but it's all a show. He genuinely, I mean, God loves Satan, for crying out loud. I mean, can you wrap your mind around that? God loves his creation. God loves the worst sinner, whoever that might be. And he demonstrates his love in that Christ has died for us. And then you see how verses 9 and 10 come in. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then he pretty much repeats the sentiment in verse 10, just using different words. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he makes a kind of argument here. If God can do all that he has done through the death of Jesus, what do you think he can do through the life of Jesus, the resurrected living Lord? And if he can do this for his enemies, what do you think he will do for his friends? And you see, the same sentiment comes up in Romans chapter 8. If God has given us all things in Jesus Christ, what in the world will he not give to us? What will he hold back on with us? Nothing. And that's why God has given us everything and gives us that confidence and hope again. And so it's a powerful statement, of course. And not only this, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Well, the kids are coming, so that's my sign to sit down and be quiet. So, but good passage for us to contemplate this week and the rest of our lives, I guess.